Na rajan jagatam param guram triloka natha nata pada pankajam prahena martya bhagavantam achutyam Yakshanti, Pashanda, Vibina, Chaitasa, Kalo Narajan Jagatam Param Gurum,
Kalo Narajan Jagatam Param Gurum,
Triloka Natanata Pada Pankajam,
Triloka Natanata Pada Pankajam,
Prahena Martya Bhagavantam Achutyam,
Prahena Martya Bhagavantam Achutyam,
Yakshyanti Pashanda Vibhina Chetasaha,
Yakshyanti Pashanda Vibhina
Chetasaha. In the age of Kali.
In the age of Kali.
Na.
Na.
Not.
Not.
Rajan.
Rajan.
O King.
O King.
Jagatam,
Jagatam,
of the universe,
of the universe.
Param,
Param,
the supreme,
the
supreme.
Guram,
spiritual master,
spiritual master.
Triloka,
Triloka,
of the three worlds,
of the three worlds.
Natha,
Natha,
by the various masters,
by the various masters.
Anata,
Anata,
bowed down to,
bowed down to.
Pada Pankajam,
Pada Pankajam,
whose lotus feet,
whose lotus feet.
Prayena,
Prayena,
for the most part,
for the most part.
Martyaha,
Martyaha,
human beings,
human beings.
Bhagavantam,
Bhagavantam,
the personality of Godhead,
the personality of Godhead.
Achutyam,
Achutyam,
Lord Achutya,
Lord
Achutya. Yakshyanti,
Yakshyanti,
they will offer sacrifice,
they will offer sacrifice.
Pashanda,
Pashanda,
by atheism,
by atheism.
Vibina,
Vibina,
diverted,
diverted.
Chetasa,
Chetasa,
their intelligence,
their intelligence.
Translation and purport by Srila Charidev. O King, in the age of Kali, people's intelligence will be diverted by atheism, and they will almost never offer sacrifice to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is the Supreme Spiritual Master of the universe. Although the great personalities who control the three worlds all bow down to the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord, the petty and miserable human beings of this age will not do so. This is a long purport. The impulse to find the absolute truth, the source of all existence, has motivated philosophers, theologians, and other intellectuals of various persuasions since time immemorial, and continues to do so today. However, soberly analyzing the ever-increasing plurality of so-called philosophies, religions, paths, ways of life, and so on, we find that in almost all cases the ultimate objective is something impersonal or formless. But this idea of an impersonal or formless absolute truth has serious logical flaws. According to ordinary rules of logic, a particular effect should directly or indirectly embody the attributes or nature of its own cause. Thus, that which has no personality or activity could hardly be the source of all personality and all activity. Our irrepressible proclivity to philosophize about the ultimate truth often expresses itself through philosophical, scientific, and mystical attempts to discover that form from which everything emanates. This material world, which is seemingly limitless network of interactive causes and effects, is certainly not the absolute truth, since scientific observation of material elements indicates that the stuff of this world, material energy, is endlessly transformed into different states and shapes. Therefore, one particular instance of material reality cannot be the ultimate source of all other things. we may speculate that matter in some shape or other has always existed. This theory, however, is no longer attractive to modern cosmologists, such as those at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And even if we do posit that matter has already existed, we still must explain the source of consciousness if we want to satisfy our philosophical impulse towards discovering the absolute truth. Although modern empirical fanatics state that nothing is real except matter, everyone commonly experiences that consciousness is not the same kind of substance as a stone, a pencil, or water. Awareness itself, in contradistinction to the objects of awareness, is not a physical entity, but rather a process of perception and understanding. While there is ample evidence of a systematic interdependent relationship between matter and consciousness, there is no rigid empirical evidence whatsoever that matter is the cause of consciousness. Thus, the theory that the material world has always existed and is therefore the ultimate truth does not scientifically or even intuitively explain the source of consciousness, which is the most fundamentally real aspect of our existence. That's only part of the purpose. Furthermore, as demonstrated by Dr. Richard Thompson of the State University of New York at Binghamton, and confirmed by several Nobel laureates in physics who have praised his work, the laws of nature governing the transformation of matter simply do not contain sufficiently complex information to account for the inconceivable complexity of events taking place within our own bodies and those of other life forms. In other words, not only do the material laws of nature fail to account for the existence of consciousness, but they cannot explain even the interaction of material elements as complex at complex organic levels. Even Socrates, the first great Western philosopher, was disgusted with the attempt to establish ultimate causality in terms of mechanistic principles. The heat and luminosity of the sun's rays demonstrate to the satisfaction of any rational man that the sun, the source of the rays, is certainly not a dark, cold globe, but rather a reservoir of almost unlimited heat and light. Similarly, the innumerable instances of personality and personal consciousness within creation are more than adequate to demonstrate the existence somewhere of an unlimited reservoir of consciousness and personal behavior. In his dialogue, Philebus, the Greek philosopher Plato, argued that just as the material elements in our body are derived from a vast reservoir of material elements existing within the universe, our rational intelligence is also derived from a great cosmic intelligence existing within the universe, and this supreme intelligence is God, the Creator. Unfortunately, in the Kali Yuga, many leading thinkers cannot understand this and instead deny that the absolute truth, the source of our personal consciousness, has consciousness and personality. This is as reasonable as saying that the sun is cold and dark. In the Kali Yuga, many people present cheap, stereotyped arguments such as, quotes, if God had a body or personality, he would be limited, close quotes. In this inadequate attempt at logic, a qualified term is falsely presented in a universal sense. What really should be said is, quotes, if God had a material body or a material personality like those we have experienced, he would be limited. But we leave out the qualifying adjective material and make a pseudo-universal assertion, as if we understood the full range within total reality of bodies and personalities. Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, and other Vedic literatures teach that the transcendental form and personality of the Absolute Truth are unlimited. Clearly, to be truly infinite, God must not only quantitatively, but also be qualitatively infinite. Unfortunately, in our mechanistic industrial age, we tend to define infinity only in its quantitative sense, and thus we fail to notice. Hang on, what are you trying to do? Either close the door or open it. Okay. Unfortunately, in our mechanistic industrial age, we tend to define infinity only in its quantitative sense, and thus we fail to notice that an infinity of personal qualities is a necessary aspect of infinity. In other words, God must have infinite beauty, infinite wealth, infinite intelligence, infinite humor, infinite kindness, infinite anger, and so on. Infinite is an absolute, and if anything we observe in this world is not contained somehow or other within our conception of the absolute, then that conception is of something limited and not of the absolute at all. Only in the Kali Yuga are there philosophers foolish enough to proudly define the most absolute of all terms, God, in materialistic, relative ways, and then declare themselves enlightened thinkers. No matter how big our brain may be, we should have the common sense to place it at the feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So, by the grace of Srila Charidev, who has so nicely commented, the limitations of the present-day authorities of this world have been exposed. Namely, that they are so foolish as to present the absolute truth in terms of material nature, rather than understanding that the cause of all causes is not something material, but spiritual. And not only is it spiritual, but it is personally spiritual. In other words, God is a supreme spiritual personality. Therefore, it's described, Ishvara Parama Krishna Satchit Ananda Vigraha Anadir Adir Govinda Sarva Karana Karanam. Krishna, or Govinda, is described herein as Satchit Ananda Vigraha. He has a form which is full of eternity, knowledge, and bliss. This is the distinction between the form which we presently have and the form of God. Ajopishan aviyatma bhutanamishvaropishan prakritim shramadishtaya sambhavami atmamayaya. When God comes within this material world, he comes from his abode in the spiritual world in the very same body which he has in the spiritual world. He does not have to change bodies as we do from one lifetime to another. Krishna comes in the identical body of his in the spiritual world, and that body is not made of matter, because there is no such thing as material energy within the spiritual world. The spiritual world is distinguished from the material world in that everything within the spiritual world is eternal, whereas matter does not assume any kind of permanent shape. The material energy is endlessly transmuting from one state to another state. Just like this microphone, it appears very firm and hard, but we know for a fact that in a million years from now, this microphone, the atoms, the elements, the material energy that makes up this microphone will not be in this specific shape. It will have changed its form. On the other hand, spiritual energy can retain its form endlessly or eternally. And not only that, but this energy is dull and inert. It has no consciousness of its own, whereas spiritual energy is full of consciousness. Just like these bodies. These bodies are also made of material energy. They are dull and inert. In a sense, they are dead. What makes the body seem alive is not the combination of chemicals or molecules. It is the presence of the soul within the body. It is the soul that is actually alive and conscious. Consciousness is a symptom of the soul, not a symptom of the combination of chemicals. That is why you will not find that any scientist has ever been able to create life by mixing chemicals, because chemicals do not produce life in the form of consciousness. Consciousness is equal to life. Without consciousness, there cannot be life. There's nothing alive that does not have consciousness. So life comes from the soul. So, in the spiritual world, Because everything is made of spiritual atoms, spiritual antimaterial particles, spiritual energy, it has a different nature, a different characteristic than the elements and atoms in this world. And in a sense, it is the opposite. Whereas the material energy has no intrinsic pleasure in itself, the spiritual energy is full of bliss. Whereas the material energy is constantly changing forms and shapes, the spiritual energy is permanent and eternal. And whereas the spiritual energy, the material energy is unintelligent and dull, the spiritual energy is fully cognizant. Therefore, God, His body is made of such spiritual energy, and is therefore eternal, full of knowledge, and full of bliss. Not only is the form of God like that, but all those beings, all the living souls who are in the spiritual world have similar bodies as God. In other words, their bodies are also eternal, full of knowledge and bliss. Now, the problem is that we, who are originally coming in Krishna, we are originally Krishna conscious, we have come within this world, and our soul is now surrounded by a dull, unintelligent, temporary form. Whereas the soul is potentially meant to have its unlimited, eternal, full of knowledge and blissful state of existence in the spiritual world. So we are related to God. Our soul is related to God because we are part and parcel of God. We are qualitatively one with God. Only the difference is in quantity. And when we revive our dormant relationship with God once again, we will again be able to experience our original nature of knowledge and bliss and eternality. The way to revive that relationship with God is through the process known as Bhakti Yoga. Bhakti Yoga means to link with God through devotion. Yoga means to connect, and Bhakti means with loving devotion. So, devotion has been defined by Narad Muni as beginning with the process of Shravanam Kirtanam, hearing and chanting. One begins to develop a devotional mood, a mood of service to God when we hear and chant about the glories, pastimes, descriptions of the Lord. That is why the Hare Krishna mantra is so essential. Chanting Hare Krishna is the most basic method of hearing and chanting the glories of God. And it is recommended in this age. When you do not have so much time to study all the Vedas, you don't have such an ability to be very austere, you cannot live in a holy place, you have to live in a place like Houston, it is recommended to counteract all the disadvantages of this present day and age. If you simply take up the process of chanting Hare Krishna, you can revive your spiritual nature. And that has been proven again and again and again. It has been proven not just here, but all over the world, not just in this age, but throughout the ages, that chanting the glories of God removes the covering of ignorance. Because God's name is none different than God Himself. His name and He are one and the same. So when you invoke the holy name of God, you are invoking the presence of God. And God's presence is all pure and powerful. Wherever He's present, all kinds of impurities are driven away. All kinds of ignorance is driven away. So simply by chanting Hare Krishna, you can make God present. He is present within His holy name. And when He's present, all kinds of ignorance and sin is driven away. Unfortunately, people in this age do not understand this principle of sacrificing to the Supreme Lord. Because they, first of all, do not understand what constitutes life. They're under the mistaken impression that life is coming from chemicals, and therefore there's no need of a God, of an intelligent being. If at all they accept that there is something beyond this material energy, then they say it is impersonal. But this point has been refuted here, that in logic, in the science of logic, which is one of the most important aspects of philosophy, the study of philosophy, it is understood that an effect must come from a cause which has similar qualities. That means that if, for example, we see persons here in this world, personality here in this world, the cause of that personality must also be something with a personality. It's not that, just like we don't find that dogs, you know, the two cats mating produce a dog. It doesn't happen and it has never happened. Two human beings don't give birth to a cat. You know, in other words, the effect must resemble its cause in its most essential ways. So the most essential feature is personality, consciousness. And therefore it stands to reason that consciousness must have come from another consciousness. Not that consciousness comes from unconscious material elements or chemicals. It's not logical. And yet the atheistic scientists go on propagating this untruth. And people believe it and they become atheists. And they feel that there's no need to worship God. But there is a need to worship God, because it is the nature of the individual's soul to be in relationship with God as a servant to a master. And it's the nature of a servant to want to glorify a perfect master. And this is very natural. If our true identity is as a soul, then we should inquire, or we should endeavor to understand what is the nature of our soul. Just like now we have a body, a man's body, a woman's body, a young body, an old body, an American body, an Indian body, this body, that body. And everybody is thinking that based upon my body, I understand what my nature is. If a man's an American, he thinks he has this nature. If it's a man, he thinks he has this nature. If he believes in a system of belief which teaches one type of economic development, say communism, he believes that thing. If he's a capitalist, he believes that. If he's black, he believes that he has this type of identity. If he has white, he believes he has this type of identity. And based on the body, people try to understand what their nature is, what their activity should be. But this is all foolishness, because we're not this body. We're the soul within the body. So we have to try to endeavor to understand what is the nature of the soul. Now, the process of bhakti yoga means to discover what your true nature or your true self-interest is. And obviously, if you can do that, you'll become happy. Unhappiness is due to acting in ways which are not suitable to what your real needs are. Just like if a man is hungry, or if a man is suffering from a particular disease, he needs a specific medicine to get over that disease. But if he's not aware of what his disease is and what type of medicine he needs, then he will never become healthy. So similarly, we have a particular disease. That disease is that we think we're this body. We do not know we are the soul. And because we do not even understand that we are a soul, that we are the soul, therefore we have no understanding of what is the need of the medicine, or what kind of medicine we require. So as you chant Hare Krishna, as you hear Krishna's glories, God's glories, your intelligence becomes awakened again. And with this awakening of intelligence, you begin to experience, yes, I'm not this body. And simply trying to gratify my body has not given me happiness. You can see that. People in the world, their whole lives are based on trying to gratify their senses, their body. Pleasing their body, pleasing their mind. And do you find anyone who's fully satisfied in this material world? With all the wealth at their disposal, do you find people satisfied? Take the country of the United States of America, which has more wealth than any country in the world. Do you mean to say that people are satisfied in this country? I find them to be the most dissatisfied people, the most, you know, persons who are the most unbalanced and unable to cope up with society in a proper way. They're very, very disturbed. Americans are the most disturbed people in the world. If you travel regularly, you'll know it. Yet they have all wealth at their disposal. They have an entire civilization which has been built and developed for only one purpose, to gratify the body and the mind. And the result is that no one's gratified. No one's satisfied, no matter how much. And why? Because it's described that feeding or gratifying the body is like putting fuel in the fire. If you want to put out a fire, don't put more fuel in it. If you're constantly burning with desires, you see, if you're constantly hankering for more and more and you want to just be satisfied, you don't finish your satisfaction. You don't fulfill your satisfaction by feeding the desires more and more, because all that happens is your desires become bigger and bigger. As they say, when you earn your first 100,000, it is just feeding the fuel to want you to get another 100,000. And then 1 million, and then 2 million. We don't find that millionaires suddenly retire. They become more enthusiastic, they become more and more rich. And that's true of every single thing. Everything in material life is like that. So we have to, first of all, become convinced that the cause of our despondency, the cause of our anxiety, is that we're not peaceful. And the reason we're not peaceful is that we're constantly, our senses, our body, our mind is constantly agitated. Agitated in so many ways. So the Vedic scriptures tell us that you must reduce this agitation. You have to satisfy yourself in such a way that the fire of desire becomes reduced. And that is not done by constantly feeding the body with one type of gratification after another. You have to put out the fire. So the method for putting out the fire is very, very simple. It's described that you have to find that object or that thing which will in itself totally satisfy the body and the mind and will not any longer create more and more desire. That object is God. Very simple. What every religion in the world has declared is a fact. That object is God. That He is so satisfying that when you see Him, the desire to go on seeing other objects is finished. His beauty surpasses everyone else's. Just like we all want to see something attractive. Our eyes want to look upon something that is so attractive. Therefore, people beautify their bodies to attract each other. Or people beautify their homes to see their homes attractive. Or they buy a painting to see something pleasant upon the wall. It goes on and on. They watch movies. It goes so many things just to satisfy the sense of seeing. But when you have seen the most beautiful object of all, then you can never again feel like, now I have to see something else that's more beautiful, because you're satisfied. That beautiful object is Krishna. Therefore, Krishna is called all attractive. Nothing is more beautiful than Krishna, the form of Krishna, of the form of God. Similarly, nothing is more pleasing to hear than the sound of God's holy name. Nothing is more pleasing to the taste than the foodstuffs which have been cooked with devotion and offered to God. In other words, the process of bhakti yoga teaches us how to give the ultimate satisfaction and gratification to the senses, tasting which, experiencing which, there's no more any desire for anything else. A man becomes peaceful. Everyone is looking for peace. You can only become peaceful when you're fully satisfied. Now you have to understand there is nothing within this material world that can fully satisfy you. Only Krishna or God. And that's natural. That is the natural fact, because He's supreme in all cases. He's supreme. He's absolute and complete in all respects. And our soul is of the same nature as God. Our soul cannot mix nicely within this material world, just like oil does not mix with water, because it's of a different nature. Our soul does not mix well with this material energy, because it's spiritual energy. It's from the spiritual world. So we have to place the soul back in to its original environment, the spiritual world. just like when you place water in water, it completely becomes homogeneous. When you place oil with oil, it becomes homogeneous because it has the same nature. So when we are placed into the spiritual energy, the whole mentality of duality is lost. In other words, the feeling of have and have not is lost. Then you feel absolutely at one. Although you retain your individuality, you're in the same one nature. So this is the process of bhakti yoga. And persons who are intelligent will take to this process. And as it says here, although the great personalities who control the universe are bowing down before the Lord and performing devotional service to God, the small, tiny, insignificant creatures of this world, they hold back. They hold back. Although factually, throughout the universe, there are devotees of Krishna, there are devotees of Vishnu. All over this universe, there are devotees. And the number of non-devotees who are mostly centered on a planet like this are in such a tremendous minority. Yet the minority of those non-devotees here are very, very aggressively declaring that actually now we are in an enlightened age and the number of religious people is decreasing, rightfully so, because it is simply a fictitious creation of, you know, a man who was bewildered, who could not explain what reality is, and he created the concept of God. But now, due to this age of enlightened scientific experimentation, we are demonstrating and finding out the real cause of creation, or the real cause, that is to say, of existence, and there's no need anymore for man to create the concept of God. Those foolish little pretentious persons are in such a small minority compared to the number of devotees throughout the universe. Throughout the universe. So we should very vigorously reclaim, you know, this lost planet on behalf of God. This planet is quickly becoming a lost planet. It is becoming in the hands of atheistic persons. And the devotees of God should never allow that to take place. The way to stop that from taking place is to very vigorously preach Krishna consciousness so that every single person on this planet at least has an opportunity to understand what the actual facts are. Therefore, we are pushing this book distribution so much because these books push their way into people's lives, and they push before people so many different important facts, so that only a completely envious person would be able to just reject what is so logically and reasonably presented within these books. Only the most envious person will be able to deny the statements of Scripture. So it's our duty to enlighten the public. This is how we will reclaim this planet back to the devotees of God, by spreading Krishna consciousness, by pushing book distribution more and more, so that everybody has one of these books, everybody has many of these books, everyone gets to meet a devotee, everyone gets to visit a temple, everyone gets to taste Krishna prashanam. This is our work. We're actually like soldiers, in a sense. It is a war, it is a fight, because they're very vigorously pushing forward atheism. On all fronts, atheism is being pushed forward. So we just as strongly have to push forward the theistic conception that God exists, that we are a soul, that this life is temporary, that this material world is only a place for developing again our relationship with God, and that is its purpose. This is the theistic attack. And we have to vigorously push it forward. Otherwise, this whole world is going to be overcome. And when it's overcome by such atheistic, demoniac persons, their only business and their only ability is to destroy themselves. That's all that an atheist ultimately can do. His atheistic philosophy simply leads to self-destruction. And we're living in a society based on atheism that is very, very willfully and quickly moving towards self-destruction. Both on an individual basis, people are destroying their health, people are destroying their sanity, and on a global basis, people are gradually destroying the environment, and eventually they'll destroy whole cities. So the only way to check such a future is if we spread this theistic philosophy that God is the supreme person, that he's knowable, that we're individual servants of God, that we have relationships with God, that the way to establish the relationship is beginning to serve God, that the basis of serving God is to hear and chant God's glories, that the easiest way to do that is to chant Hare Krishna. This should be our forceful preaching. So we will stop here and ask if there are any questions. Anybody?
Sometimes people say, well, you say that whatever is in the effect is in the cause. What about matter? What about ignorance? Does that mean that God is ignorant also? Because you're receiving the effect.
Yes, everything is there. But you should understand that ignorance is a indication of the absence of intelligence. So if there's ignorance, it also indicates that there's intelligence. It's just like darkness. Darkness is a symptom of the absence of light. You cannot have darkness unless you have light. So ignorance just means the absence of a positive quality. Ignorance is not in itself a quality. It's the absence of a positive quality. The real quality is enlightenment or knowledge. And ignorance, it just means the negative of that. That the degree to which that quality is not present, we call ignorance. There's actually only one type of energy, spiritual energy. So when we say material energy, we just mean when spiritual energy is diverted from its original purpose, it's called material energy. Because everything is the energy coming from the supreme energetic source, God. God is the Supreme Spirit. Therefore, all the energy which comes from the Supreme Spirit is spiritual energy. Now, spiritual energy means it is coded, you can say, with specific purposes and potentials. So the potential of the spiritual energy is to be engaged in the service of the source of the energy, God. But when that spiritual energy becomes diverted for another use, then it's known as material energy. So there again, it just means the absence of its proper direction makes spiritual energy material. And therefore we say it is just like electricity, which may be used to create heat or cold. So everything is ultimately the energy of the supreme electrician God. And when he allows some of his energy, which is originally spiritual, to be used for a material purpose, it's known as matter. But in its ultimate origin, you can say, everything should be understood to be spiritual. Another question? Someone had their hand up. Anybody?
Srila Prabhupada was very enthusiastic to distribute more and more books in the back of the express doubling. Everything doubled. But we actually haven't seen that happen historically since Prabhupada's language. Do you see any practical scheme whereby actually
Yes, but if it's such a big issue, do you really feel that we'll be able to give you the nutshell of that practical scheme at this time, in this room? In other words, that your question, do you see a scheme? A scheme is not a small thing. It's a big thing. So to elaborate upon a plan of how to double book distribution is a very, big elaboration. I don't think it's so simple. It's obviously not so simple, or it would be happening. So it requires a lengthy explanation which this is not proper time for. That's not so hard. Just like if I ask what the plan is for practically making a simple thing like an automobile, it would take a long time for you to describe it. Plans are not simple. If they were, they'd be doing it. I don't know. You may think it's simple, then go and try to manage a zone and see how simple it is. It's definitely not simple. It may look simple from your angle of vision, but it isn't simple. Okay, next question. But there is a plan, and you can ask the temple president here, and he will tell you what the plan is. I'm not avoiding your question. I'm just saying that the answer will be too lengthy at this time. But the temple president, Kalakana Prabhu, can speak with you for at least 1 hour and describe to you the plan, and then you can ask your next question. That's reasonable. This is just, it takes too long. We have a very specific plan to make that possible. Yes? Can the guru cut the connection with his disciple? Why would he want to do that? Why would the guru want to do that? Why does a spiritual master want to cut a connection with a disciple? You think that he's so irresponsible that he promises something to Krishna and then he doesn't want to fulfill that promise to Krishna? Is the spiritual master so irresponsible that he would do that? Spiritual master is very responsible. He doesn't want to cut the connection. It's the irresponsibility of disciples that they don't understand the seriousness of initiation and they break the principles and go against the promise that they made to their spiritual master, to the fire, to the Vaishnavas, to the deity. The spiritual master doesn't break that. It's the disciples that sometimes do. The question is not, that is not the right question. The question is, why is a disciple such a nonsense that he doesn't take seriously initiation and the relationship with the spiritual master? That is the correct question. Spiritual master takes it very seriously and never does he want to break such a relationship because he made a promise to Krishna. He doesn't want to go back on his word to Krishna. He promised Krishna at the time of initiation, the spiritual master promises Krishna, not the disciple, he promises Krishna, that I will help this soul to come back to you.